turn in our copy of God's holy word to back to the prophet Isaiah this morning. As we come to chapters 46 and 47. And as we do this this morning in this text, I want to just make a few introductory comments that I think are appropriate on this weekend. I know we are observing, as we spoke of earlier, a national holiday, specifically tomorrow, and an important one as citizens of this country, one we should not take lightly. And I know this year, if you look ahead in the calendar, there's going to be another one falling on a Sunday, Independence Day on July 4th. We'll be on the Lord's Day this year. And some may see these things and wonder, and I've been asked at times, well, Pastor, in light of this, aren't you going to have some special sermons around our nation and around our responsibility as Christians now today in our nation? And certainly I want to follow the leading of the Lord in these things and be moldable to where He wants me to go and His Word and what we need. But here's the great thing about the Word of God. We spoke of this last week as we were in Psalm 119. This holy, inspired, inerrant, eternal Word of God is relevant to our lives and to our world today. In the great wisdom of God, it is God's inspired truth to all people at all times and in all places. Specifically, as we've been going through Isaiah the past year and a half or so, haven't we seen how relevant these prophecies are to the times in which we are living and the things that we are facing in our world and in our nation today? I've just been greatly struck with that. And how what God's will is for us today and God's grace is still upon the people of our world and our nation today, as well as for all nations. And so I want to encourage us this morning as we begin to keep a right perspective on the temporal and the eternal. We're constantly needing to do that in our thinking and in our attitudes, in our hearts. This nation in which we are living and blessed to be a part of, to be citizens of, this nation is what? Which one of those two? It's temporal. The United States of America is temporal. The nation of God's people in Jesus Christ is what? Eternal. Praise the Lord. And encompasses people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so when we gather each Lord's Day, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to worship Him, let me encourage us in this. We are not gathering as American Christians. We're not gathering first as Americans and then second as Christians. Now, let's flip that around. We are gathering as Christians who are American, one with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And our message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the things that we are praising God with in our songs, our readings, our prayers, is a message for all people. And a message we are joining in with our brothers and sisters from all over the world. Really, in spiritual things, in eternal things, do you know what? Do you know there are only two nations in the world? There are only two nations, two kingdoms, spiritually, eternally. As we've seen earlier in Isaiah, there's the city of man and the city of God, as Isaiah put it earlier in his prophecy. There are those who are of this world, and there are those who are in the world, but no longer of the world. Only two people, two nations. There are the people of God in Christ, and those who are not the people of God in Christ. There are believers and there are unbelievers. Didn't we see this in our confession of faith this morning as we read the inspired words of the Apostle Peter? But you are a, remember? a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What was the third thing? A holy nation. A holy nation. Was he talking about America? No. He was talking about believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ, a chosen believing people from every nation. You're a holy, a set-apart nation. The nation of God's people, guess what? Who will remain forever, unlike the temporal nations of this world, the United States of America, China, Russia, even the geopolitical nation of Israel. I want to be careful, but I want to clarify this in the gospel. It is the nation of God's people from any temporal nation who will one day, guess what, fill the new earth to come. Isn't that exciting? He's going to make all things new. He's going to make this world new, a place of righteousness. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. No lying, no deceit, no immorality. And it's going to be this nation of God's people who are going to fill that new earth. Now, let me clarify what I just said. According to Romans chapter 11 and other texts of God's word, God does have a special saving purpose among the Jewish people that he will complete. And we need to recognize that. We need to be As even Gentile Christians, we need to be humbly grateful to God for the heritage we have in Christ in the Jewish people. The Old Testament scriptures are extremely important. It's foundational to the gospel and to our faith. But we need to be careful and distinguish in the gospel of how we think of the geopolitical nation of Israel in regard to the gospel and their need of the gospel. Lest the people there, living in Israel, ethnic Jews, perish forever out in their sin outside a personal faith in Jesus Christ. How is it that the people of Israel will be a part of the kingdom of God that will remain forever? It's not because they are ethnic Jews. It's because they will come and be brought by God's grace to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And so I think all of us should greatly appreciate missionary efforts and local churches in Israel, in Jerusalem, who are reaching out to their neighbors and to the people of Israel with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because outside of that, they die, they perish in their sins forever. Just like us, they need Christ. They need to see that Jesus is the true Messiah, and praise God, many are and still coming to faith in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing in Israel. I'm glad to have contact with local churches there and hear updates and news. One of our friends, Baruch Maoz, who was here several years ago, I get his updates, and they're exciting to see what God is doing in Israel for the gospel. Okay, now, all of that is to say, as we come back to Isaiah this morning, that this is relevant to America today. This is relevant to America today, to the true and eternal need of America today. And I believe in some very specific ways that we'll see in the passage this morning. So this is something we need to hear. This is something we need to take to heart in living before the one true God to whom all will give an account. Isaiah 46 and 47, I've entitled this sermon, Idolatry and Destruction. Idolatry and destruction, a gracious warning to us still today, a gracious warning to our world, our nation still today, and our lives. If you've been with us the last few months as we've been looking at this section of Isaiah, and by this section I'm referring to Isaiah 40 through 48 that we'll be, Lord willing, finishing next Sunday, then you've seen with me how the primary theme of this section, if we could summarize it, is the reality of the one true God. The reality of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the unreality, so to speak, the illusion of worldly idols, of false gods. We've seen it stated all over this section, haven't we? Look at just the end of our passage last week, at the end of chapter 45, end of verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Is it only for one nation, one ethnic people group? No, look at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Look down to verse 24. They will say of me, all are going to come, and every knee will bow, every tongue confess. They'll recognize that only in the Lord, only in Yahweh, are righteousness and strength. Not in us, only in him. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, as we look at Romans, Galatians, that's all believers in Christ, will be what? Justified and will glory. Only in the Lord. So as we come now into chapter 46, we see how God again deals head on with the idols of Isaiah's day. Idols of the world that were enticing and tempting the people of God in Judah to worship them, to live for them, just like the world around them, to trust in them, to deliver them, and have their spirits controlled by them. Verse 1, he mentions two of them, Bel and Nebo. Bel and Nebo. These were the primary gods of Babylon in Isaiah's day. Babylon, the rising power of that time, and the people that God had already prophesied to Judah that were going to come against them. And we're first going to take down Assyria, the current reigning world power, and then come against Judah in his loving discipline upon them for their persistent sins against him as a nation. And God, the true and living God, is going to deal with Bel and Nebo. He's going to expose them for what they really are. And as we get into chapter 47, we'll see God declare what would ultimately be coming upon Great Babylon in all their pride, all their boasting, and its destruction. Destruction. That the people of, well, why does he give these things? Why does Isaiah prophesy these things to the people of Judah? That they would see and understand and discern truth in what they were trusting in, what they were living for and hoping in. And that if this whole section is preparing the way for chapter 49 and following and the proclamation of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let us understand in the troubling times in which we are living, just as the people of Judah and Isaiah's day, God in this passage right now, today, May 30th, 2021, God is inviting us to trust him, to turn to him and him alone. And Christian, keep on turning to him. We got to do that day after day, right? Morning after morning, night after night, for the salvation, the hope, the joy, the fulfillment that we seek. Because God has given everything we need. We confessed it earlier. Everything truly saving and satisfying in Jesus Christ. And guess what? That also means everything that is outside of Christ is only working to do what? Destroy us. Destroy us. You know, as you study history and all the new ideologies of our day, they want to make it sound like these things are new, you know, and we're so enlightened today, you know, we know the way and put away all these things of that are old. They're nothing new, are they? They're just repackaged and relabeled ideas of the past. We see this, don't we? The idols of secular humanism, utopian socialism, racism, Darwinian evolution, the survival of the fittest, materialism. You think that's something new? No. Epicureanism. If you don't know what that is, study that out. You're living for your own self-seeking pleasure. Existential nihilism. Now, these things and others, they've been around all throughout history. And we need to discern. We need to hear these things that are being presented as new and great, and this is the way to life and utopia and peace. We need to discern what their end by looking at history. What have they led to in the past as people have followed after them? All their appealing arguments that we hear, no. As they've all come and gone in the history of the world, they have all ended and they will end in destruction. Why? Why? Why do we see this repeated pattern in history of man-centered hope being pursued only to lead to misery? Why? Because our salvation, our redemption, our joy and fulfillment cannot be found in what's been created, but only in our Creator. All these things in which people place their trust and their hope, all these utopian visions, they're always, what? They're achieved by man and for man. Well, that's a dead end. That's a dead end. It's only in our Creator we can find true peace and true hope and true life. So as we look at these two chapters this morning, let's remember Babylon, okay, in the scriptures. Babylon isn't just about a culture of ancient history long gone. Babylon is given us in scripture as a type, a fitting type, of this fallen world system in opposition to God and His will, God and His word. That's Babylon, the world outside of Jesus Christ. The world that continually offers us something in place of Jesus Christ and His lordship, His will. That's what Babylon stands for. So the idols of Babylon, what do they then represent? They represent idols of our world still today that entice us and tempt us away from God. And we need to discern the end of these idols, what they really are in light of the true God, and respond rightly, respond accordingly. Because anywhere else we turn, anywhere else your heart turns for hope is what has become your idol. All right, let's first see chapter 46, idolatry. Idolatry. And the failure of these idols. You're going to have to advance the screens for me. All right, number one, idol, idolatry. Oh, we must be frozen. Okay, well, number one is idolatry. You got your outline there in front of you. You can follow along that way. Okay, look at verse 1. He says, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Again, who are Bel and Nebo? Let me get more specific with these gods, these idols. Bel was the patron god of Babylon, the king of the gods, they believed, the determiner of the destiny of nations. Nebo was his oldest son. You know, in paganism, the gods have sons and daughters and so forth. Nebo was his oldest son, the secretary of the council of the gods. And so Bel and Nebo were Babylon's two chief idols. We see the names of these gods and the names of kings, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, Bel. And these gods represented the values of the Babylonian culture, just as the gods and idols of our nation and world still do today. The Babylonians believed that the authority of these gods validated Babylon as the leading culture of the world. And every year in their New Year festival, it's nothing new to have a New Year festival, that's always been around, they would take images of Bel and Nebo and put them on animals like we see here, and the animals would carry them around, parading them through the streets in this grand procession as tokens of good luck for the year to come. But Isaiah looks at this same procession, and what does he see? As he sees the spiritual reality of things. He doesn't see Bel and Nebo triumphantly leading the way into the future. He sees them what? Bowed down, stooped over. He sees these gods that they carry around as burdensome, a load for the weary beast who has to lug them around the streets. Now, the same thing is true spiritually for the idols of this world that we take up in our hearts and we carry around. They're burdensome, aren't they, Christian? They're not burden lifting like our God, like Jesus Christ. And if a God has to be carried, let's ask this. If a God has to be carried, that's a theme in this chapter. Well, how can it carry you if you have to carry it around? If a God, an idol, needs your devotion to give it life, to give it strength, and if you stop worshiping it, you stop being devoted to it, it'll lose its power. Well, how can it give life to you? How can it strengthen you? Why didn't the Babylonian culture endure? Why didn't the Babylonian culture endure? Why do human societies and man-centered ideologies collapse at some point? Because worldly idols, gods of our own making, fail us. They fail us. The Babylonians put their trust in Bel. They put their trust in Nebo. These were the gods. They believe they're going to lead them into a glorious and unending future as they ruled the world. A utopia. But the true and living God, who rules over all, says to them, those gods can't help you when I come against you. In contrast, Yahweh says to his people, to whom Isaiah was writing or speaking this, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Judah, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will hear you. I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Is that good news? Living God is saying to his church in this world still today. This is what we need to remember. I carry you. You don't have to carry me. I have borne you as my people, and I carry you. From the moment we become his people through his saving work in us, all the way home through our journey in this world, God is the one carrying us through. God is the one bearing us, delivering us. Even, verse 4, to our old age. Even to our graying years. Isn't that good news for most of us here this morning? And there will never be a time when we will have to carry him. See, it's the other way around, isn't it? We are dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon us. That's unlike the gods, the idols of this world. And as Jesus promised us, he gives us rest, Matthew 11 says. His lordship over us, do you understand this? His lordship over you is freeing, is joyful. His commands, John says, are not burdensome. When we truly trust in Christ and follow him, you know what's burdensome? Our sins are burdensome. Our self-centered lives are burdensome, but his and his will is never burdensome. It's joy. It's freeing. It's joyful. And look at this, Christian. He has taken us on as his responsibility. He will keep his promises to us. He will bring us all the way home. We only need to trust him and trust his word. And so in his grace, we're told to do things like this in our earthly journey. Cast all your cares. Or the Greek word there, keep on casting. We have to keep doing this. Keep on casting all your cares, all your anxieties on me. Why? Because God says, I care for you. Because I'm carrying you. I'm bearing you. I'm delivering you. So turn to me. Cast it on me. Don't be consumed by them. As we've seen earlier in this section of Isaiah, he chose us, he called us to himself, not because of anything in us, because of his free grace and love toward us. He says to us, and back in Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." So he's saying, trust in me, trust in my plan, trust in my purposes. "I will uphold you," he says, "with my righteous right hand." Unlike these so-called gods, these worldly idols, the Lord will never fail us. And so again in Isaiah, God's drawing a contrast. Look at verses 5 through 7. He's saying here, there is no comparison between me and them. Verse 5. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." We've seen this before in Isaiah, haven't we? The foolishness of our man-made idols, of having other gods before him. Gods that have to be made by us. Gods that have to be sustained by us. And therefore, gods that cannot deliver us in our time of need. And it's these truths. Let me encourage you something here. As I was reading through this, something that was driven home to my heart and my life. It's these truths proclaimed here by the true and living God, I think, that are key in finding deliverance from worldly idols that so easily entice us and entrap us. Whether it's some form of addiction, or whether it's putting some political or social agenda ahead of the gospel, or whether it's pursuing worldly success at any cost, that's what we care about most. Or making an idol out of our physical health or out of our physical appearance. Or idolizing being accepted by others, liked by others. Whatever it is, put that idol next to the God of Scripture, next to the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty, his perfection, his faithfulness, his power and his grace. And what do we find? There's no comparison, is there? When, by the Spirit of God, we see that, we see the Lord for who he really is, and we really believe that, we pursue that, boy, how the delight, the rest, the real pleasure that we find in Christ delivers us from idols, delivers us from addictions, delivers us from the deceit and burden of these worldly enticements. So this is the true God. You want to see who the true God is? Look at verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." We got to keep doing this. "Remember the former things long past." And what will you find? "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning, "and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Who is sovereign? Man or God? Oh, sure, man can make gods in their own image after their own desires, and they have to prop them up, you know, and thinking those gods are going to deliver them. But really, they're what? They're no gods at all, are they? They're really just extensions of ourselves. They're just extensions of our self-centered desires in rebellion against God. Self-trust, just like Satan tempted us in the beginning. It's only the true God who created all things, who controls all things, who declares the end from the beginning, who establishes his purposes and accomplishes all his good pleasure. You see that? Do you see that? Accomplishes his good pleasure, accomplishes all his good pleasure. Satan doesn't do that. Man doesn't do that. Only God does that. The true God. Only he is sovereign and good. And so the question comes down, who are you trusting in? The true God or gods of your own making? Verse 12, listen to me. Here's the call. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. He knows us, doesn't he? He knows how stubborn we can be. You who are far from righteousness, we wander so easily from the Lord. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. What grace. What grace. We turn our backs on God. We stubbornly go our own way, far from righteousness. And this God doesn't just let us go. Whatever, go ahead. Get what you want. Get what you deserve. God, this God pursues us. This God brings salvation to us. This God puts his glory upon us. This is the story of Old Covenant Israel, isn't it? Undeserving, unworthy in themselves, stubborn people, rebellious in themselves, and yet salvation was what? Granted to them. Did you see that word, the end of verse 13? I will grant salvation to them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They didn't, you know, it was granted to them. His glory placed upon them. And this is the story of the New Covenant Church. Undeserving, unworthy in ourselves, stubborn and rebellious in ourselves, and yet his salvation is granted to us. His glory is placed upon us. How? In Christ, by his Spirit. You know, that's why Paul says, Christian, what are you? You're a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is living inside of you. The glory of God. You know, when you come to Christ, I preached on this earlier at St. Peter. When you come to Christ, what is he doing in your life? He is taking the veil off your eyes, the blindness off your eyes, to see his glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, his glory where? Where do you see the glory of God? In the face of Christ. This is why we must proclaim the gospel. Because this salvation, this glory, is not going to come any other way but through Jesus Christ. He, in fact, is the fulfillment of Zion. And the Lord grants salvation to his people in Christ. His righteousness, notice, I'll bring near my righteousness. You don't have any righteousness of your own before God. We need his righteousness, and that righteousness is brought near to us by faith in Christ. His perfect righteousness credited to our account. That's justification. This is why we confessed earlier, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Romans 5:1. So if that's true, no one should despair. No one should despair, because this offer, this forgiveness has been brought near. What grace. What grace. John Newton. You know John Newton, right? We all know John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, right? Do you know he wrote hundreds of other hymns? Hundreds of other hymns. If you look in the back of our hymnal that we have seven of them written by John Newton in our hymnal here, not just Amazing Grace. But here's one that isn't in our hymnal. It's called Begone Unbelief. Begone Unbelief. And the first of its seven verses, they wrote a lot of verses, the hymns back then. The first of the seven verses, Newton writes this, Begone Unbelief. Why? My Savior is near. I think we can pray that still today, can't we? For my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. And then this is the fourth verse. He asks this question, determined to save. He watched over my path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me just to put me to shame? Of course, the answer to that is no. No. In contrast to Bel and Nebo, in contrast to worldly idols, this is the great reality of the fact that God is our Savior, that he alone accomplishes his purposes in our redemption. Unlike the world, it's not from us or for us or because of us. It's a gracious work of God in us that he began and he will complete, Christian. Philippians 1:6 says. And so the Lord says to us, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel, for all his people in Jesus Christ. But for those who trust in idols, look now at chapter 47. As the Lord continues in this gracious warning, what's coming? Destruction. Destruction. So idolatry, chapter 46, leads to destruction, chapter 47. As the Lord here through Isaiah prophesies of Babylon's collapse, Babylon gives itself over to these worthless, powerless gods. And what's the result? Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Now, when Isaiah is addressing the virgin daughter of Babylon, he isn't thinking of an individual person, okay? He's using that imagery to speak of the whole city, the whole Babylonian culture. And as you look at the description throughout this chapter, Isaiah sees Babylon as this pampered, self-indulgent, spoiled young woman who's been accustomed to getting her own way. But when God's judgment comes, she will be brought to sit in the dust of enslavement and suffer the shame of her sins being exposed. Verse 2, look at this. It's describing the shame of her sins being exposed. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Well, that's pretty graphic, Pastor. Yeah, it's meant to be. It's meant to get their attention and say, do you know what things are coming to if you live your life in sin before God? Another way we could summarize this is Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Turn with me briefly to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Babylon spoken of here in the prophecies of the final judgment to come when our Lord Jesus returns. So what we see in Isaiah is a foreshadow of something more global than the ancient culture of Babylon when they're overthrown by the Persians. In Scripture, it's pointing to this fallen world and rebellion against God coming under final judgment at the return of Christ. Look at Revelation 18, verse 1. John says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations, you want to talk about graphic language, here it is. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Is this not our world today? Outside of Christ? Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup in which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. Listen and take warning. Throughout Revelation, it is very clear that it is only followers of the Lamb, followers of Jesus Christ, who will be saved from this wrath to come. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that salvation is granted in Zion and God's glory to his people. Let's go back to Isaiah 47. The virgin daughter of Babylon, symbolizing worldly success and ease and prosperity, but she's forgotten God. She's forgotten God, and guess what? When you forget God, that's a fatal oversight. And after prophesying of what's coming for her, Isaiah declares for the people of God, verse 4, look at verse 4, our Redeemer, he's speaking to the people of Judah, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Here's another contrast, isn't it? God is the one who is coming to bring judgment upon Babylon, upon this fallen world system. But for Israel, for the church of Jesus Christ, he is the what? Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, who is for them, not against them. Same God, different relationship that hinges on where you are with Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, he's your Redeemer. He's carrying you. He's your defender. He's your Savior. If you're outside of Christ in unbelief, he's your judge. Either God is graciously for you in Christ and because of Christ, or he is justly against you in your sin, your self-trust, your worldly idols. Romans 5:1, I referred to it earlier, says, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one way. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, God's undeserved favor in which we stand. And so Paul can go on in Romans 8:1 and declare the good news for the believer that there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ Jesus, you are under condemnation. And the final judgment that's coming. Be sure that you are in Christ. He alone is the Redeemer of his people. All who come to him and follow him in repentance and faith. And then verse 5, we see the indictment and proclamation of judgment continue. Verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the king of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Revelation 18? In one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Is there an urgency to preach the gospel? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We don't know the day or hour our Lord's returning, do we? Do you see what Babylon was saying about herself, thinking about herself? It was brought out twice in the text. What was it? I am, and there's no one besides me. Does that sound familiar? That sounds familiar. It should, because that's what God has declared about himself. So what's this telling us about our idols, about the world system? Babylon wants to take the place of God. Those idols want to take the place of God in your heart. This is what the world always does. This is what our idols always do. They try to take the place of God. Don't we see it so clearly in our nation today? In so much of what our government is saying today? As our culture drifts further and further from the Lord and his word. Let's think about government. Let's think about government. So is anarchy what we should do? Is that a good option? No, God has established and ordained governing authorities in our world as a grace so that we would live in a world of order, not chaos and anarchy. But what else has God ordained? God has ordained and established government's boundaries, hasn't it? Just as with authority in the home and in the church, there are boundaries. And when man casts off God, what does he inevitably do? Well, man will inevitably seek to replace God as their supreme authority and defender and provider. But as with idols, he will fail. He will fail. And their authority will be corrupted with sin, self-interest, self-worship, oppression, abuse, and controlling what they were never intended by God to control. Trying to take God's place in our lives. This way of thinking is what? It's blasphemy. We need to call it what it is. It's rebellion against the God who made us and is sovereign over us. And what is it going to lead to? Revelation 18. It's going to lead to destruction. Because it must, apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then we close verses 12 to 15, Isaiah sees the pillars of Babylon's religion. Yeah, they had religion. And Babylon's economy failing them. Verse 12, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. So he's challenging them. Go to your astrologers. Go to those you trust in religious and spiritual matters apart from God and his word. They will not help. The true God's going to come. He's going to judge your sin and rebellion against him. Verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. What a terrifying statement. There is none to save you. You won't turn to me, God says. If you would turn to me, if you would come to me, I would save you. But you won't. And so what? There is no one else. There is nowhere else to turn in the end. Do you remember the end of John 6? When Jesus is teaching there in John 6 before the crowds who have gathered because they're so enamored with Jesus' miracles and all that Jesus is going to give them, you know, stuff, more stuff, right? But then he began to teach the truth of the gospel. Of salvation by God only in himself. Well, that was offensive to the flesh, even religious Jews. And the crowds left him, followed him no more. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And what does Peter say? Peter speaks up for the disciples and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. If we don't listen to you, if we don't follow you, there is nowhere else to go." And Isaiah closes this chapter with the same thing, right? If you won't come to the true God, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Holy God of Israel, who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no one else. There is no other hope. There is none to save you. Just ask ancient Babylon. You see, we're all trusting in something, aren't we? Always. We're always putting our trust, our hope in something or someone. The question is the true God who can actually save you, who can actually deliver you, who can actually satisfy you? Or is it an illusion, false God, a Bel, a Nebo of this world? Idols you have to carry around that burden you and use you. And then what? After they use you, they leave you empty in the end. When the good news is that there is a true and faithful Savior, and he said this. He continues to say this to our world today. Come to me. Christian, keep on coming to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Follow me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. No other idol God can say that. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, Jesus says, is easy and my burden is light. He's a gracious and compassionate and faithful Savior. And his commands, as we said, are not burdensome, unlike the world. They bring us joy. So why wouldn't you come to this Savior? Why don't we trust in this Savior and give our allegiance, our obedience to him? Lay aside your pride. Lay aside your idols and follow him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, praise you for your word this morning, for your grace upon sinners, stubborn, rebellious sinners like us. Once of this world, once not a people, once not having received mercy, and yet as believers, followers of Christ, we can say, by your power and grace, we have become a people. We have received mercy to proclaim your excellencies to the world around us, to live in such a way that people will see our lives and glorify you on the day of your visitation. Lord, we long for this, for those around us. Lord, use us in their lives to proclaim the truth of the true and living God and the foolishness of idols. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me as we go with the Lord's benediction? And I want to leave you with these words in light of our passage this morning. Romans 11:36. In correction of Babylon, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.